saying it's a good passage. For you yourselves know, brothers, how I suffered and was shamefully treated in Zacharias. But I still have boldness in my God to preach the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, why did I say that? Because I was picked on by some brothers in Christ as we were talking about passages to preach this month. I said, well, hey, Zechariah chapter 9 is a wonderful passage that speaks so boldly about Christ's coming. And what I was met with was ridicule and scorn. These brothers looked at me and said, I didn't know it was Easter this coming Sunday. But last I checked, Scripture teaches us to preach the word in season and out of season. So I don't see a problem with preaching a Zechariah 9 sermon during December. Amen. But alas, we will not be in Zechariah 9 this Sunday morning. Amen. We will be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Join me in a word of prayer. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And it reads, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's an interesting season, is it not? We think about Christmas and oftentimes some memories kind of rise to the top. For some, that might be memories of a loved one or time spent with those loved ones. For others, it might be a funny story or maybe a difficult story because of some things that may have happened around the holidays. For some, mostly the younger among us, there's a lot of excitement that builds. We see the lights, we see the colors, we see all these different things, and it all culminates on that December 25th morning in which all these children run to a tree with excitement. Why? Why do the children run to the tree with excitement, if not to receive a gift? To not accept something that they once did not have, and in many cases didn't even know they needed. Maybe they don't need it. Maybe it's grace upon grace and it's overflow. A little lanyap, a little something extra. But when we look at it, we see that these children, these young image bearers of God, are the recipients of such a grace. Now, I don't see very many children in this room, though some still remain. Many of us have gray heads. Maybe we're getting a little thin up top. We've gotten a little older. And as the years went by and we matured and we grew in wisdom and knowledge, we didn't so much look forward to the gift we would receive. But our excitement seems more pent towards the gifts that we give. See, now we go through hoops and jump over hurdles all to find different things to give a gift to our children in hopes that we might see a smile on their face, in hopes that they might experience the same excitement we did as a child, in hopes that they might see the purpose of this exchange, this gift giving, in hopes that as they too mature, as they too grow, as they too learn, they might pass such a tradition on. The passage that we're studying today speaks of a gift. Speaks of a gift that you and I, as Christians, have received. A gift that many of us had no idea we even needed. And yet our Father, who's in heaven, knows all that we need. And so even though we had no idea how much we needed and how much we would enjoy such a gift, God gave it to us anyway. In his only Son, Christ Jesus. Such a wonderful gift. Such a wonderful idea. And in this passage, it is written in the form of a song, a hymn. It's commonly called the Carmen Christi, which is Latin for Hymn of Christ. Now, I'm not the greatest singer in the world, but last night I pulled up the Greek and said, I wonder if I could sing this in Greek. I failed miserably, but I did see that there were a lot of rhyming words showing up in the Greek, which is pretty cool. But this hymn is nestled in a book that really speaks to the fellowship of the saints and our participation one with another. It speaks to our unity in Christ. It speaks to the love that you and I ought have for one another, as well as the love that Christ has for us. It speaks to, well, the strength that we've received in Christ. And a strength, not for our own purposes, but for his glory. So I'm going to do something that I probably do often, but unconsciously. But this time I'm going to do it on purpose. I'm going to give you the outline to my sermon. The first being the context of the hymn. The second, we will talk about the content of the hymn. See a little alliteration showing up here. And then thirdly, we're going to connect the hymn to the rest of Scripture and to the life of the believer. Would you be patient with me as we walk through these things. In this book, we find that Paul is writing to a small group of people who have, in fact, participated with him or taken part in, had fellowship with him in his suffering, in his proclamation of the gospel. They've sent money, as meager as their means may have been, to help support him along his missionary journeys. And so all of the things that you would expect those who are in Christ to do, they have demonstrated. They have 100% demonstrated. And Paul is overjoyed and excited about that. And we read that in the first part of chapter 1. And then he talks about his hardships and his sufferings and the things that he's experienced. And he says, I'm just glad that the word of God continues to be proclaimed. He's excited about that. But then chapter 2 rolls around. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we start to hear a group of words that seem, if you think about the participation this group has had with Paul, a little extra. Seems as though, are these really necessary? And yet Paul continues to push and encourage. Now I'll read those for you. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And here it comes. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. These are words that Paul speaks to these people who have already shown that they take very literally these words and sending from among themselves money and people all to support Paul. And yet he reminds them of the importance of their unity, of their love and affections for one another, of their humility, of their counting others as more significant than themselves, of them living a life worthy of the gospel they've been called to. Now, I don't know about you, but at times I can use that very same reminder. Sometimes throughout life, we find ourselves a little distracted. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed with what's going on that we tend to drift just a little. And the word comes and reminds us day by day that our lives ought to be consistent with the Lord we serve. And then Paul breaks out in song. Now, I don't know if he actually sung it, but the thought is that this was a hymn that the early church had come up with that spoke truth about Christ. The hymn does not end at verse 8. The hymn ends at verse 11. We won't go that far, Lord willing. That may be something we revisit on another Sunday. But the way he uses the hymn is what's really striking. He doesn't use the hymn as something just nestled by itself and we ought to go to and read it and say yes and amen. He uses the hymn, immediately after he's given all of these examples and all of these admonitions and all of these encouragements that really impose on the Christian's life. Be of one mind. That's a plug for Christian groupthink. Yes, brothers and sisters, we ought be of one mind. We ought think the same things. Be of the same mind. Be of the same love. Be in full agreement, full accord. And he repeats it, and of one mind. And he tells us, don't do anything for selfish ambition. The old 16:11 says vain glory. I love that word. I'm going to use it in a sentence one day. But do nothing trying to prop up and promote yourself. Don't go out reaching for your own attention, for your own glory. Don't be conceited. Yet view others as the ones to pour into, the ones to serve, the ones to prop up. That's countercultural, isn't it? That's anti-American, isn't it? The very thing that we're supposed to do, the very thing that Paul points out here, go against everything we've learned in our lives. It goes against everything that the television teaches us to do, everything the schoolhouses put in our children's minds, everything the government, everything even the churches put before us. Now let's step back for a second and let's think about what that means. On how we see a man standing at a podium, drawing attention to himself, seeking for celebrity. So much so that we set a camera up and we broadcast it down the road and in the town next door. Not for the sake of spreading the gospel, though we'll tell ourselves that lie, but for the sake of spreading our brand. For the sake of drawing attention to ourselves. Because if I can draw a bigger crowd, if I can pack this house out on Christmas Eve, oh, how wonderful that would be. No mention of if the Lord would grab hold of the hearts of these people. No mention of, oh, if the lives of these people would be changed to where they would see Christ in all his splendor. No mention of, oh, how great a love. There's no one than this. And he would lay down his life for a friend. Now I see that as a problem. I see that is against everything that we're seeing in Scripture. I see that as against this in Christ life that Paul talks about. And yet he lays it out. And he says, this is how you ought live. Now, getting into the context, I'm working on it, people, of the passage. We start at verse 5. And it says, have this mind among yourselves. Literally, it says, think this. You, collectively, think this. Have this mind among yourselves. It's a command, not a request. And you have this mind. You are to think this way because you are in Christ Jesus. That's the weight of this. Christian, think this. Well, I don't agree with that. Think this because you are in Christ Jesus. Now, so many would lean on the ethical implications of this, and it is most certainly there. Meaning that there is an obligation for us to do something. And this passage most certainly speaks to Christ as an example of all that we've been told to do. But the second half of this hymn, and where we see this glorification of Christ, is not necessarily something that's ethical. Now, is it? It's not a do this or a do that. And so there's this weight of there being this salvific work and this sanctifying work of being in Christ. And Paul uses this phrase over and over and over. And when you look in Paul's writing, he speaks routinely of this in Christ life. And every single time he talks about it, it's not simply to say that you're saved. Because in Paul's mind, salvation is not divorced from responsibility. In Paul's mind, salvation is not a one-time thing. There are implications to being in Christ. And so our movement, our walk, our attitudes, our ethic comes no longer from ourselves and our own opinions and our own efforts, but from Christ, who you and I are in. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here we go. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, those who have attended a quick class and have learned all these Bible study tips learn something called parallelism, where you see two phrases, and there's some similarity to those phrases, but also some differences in those phrases, but they're both saying the same thing. You see it a lot in the Psalms. What does it mean to be in the form of God? And again, what does it mean to be equal with God? And what, in fact, does that say about this Jesus? If not that he is, in fact, God. So we have this Jesus who is truly divine, truly God, existing. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, the verb there translated was is not just the to be verb, but it speaks more to the very essence, the very character. In all ways, Jesus is God. And much like we read this morning, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have this Jesus, who is God, but not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? Jesus does not view his godship, his divinity, his rights and authority as the Son of God as a means or as a reason to manipulate that for his own gain. Jesus doesn't see being God as a reason to put his thumb on everybody else who's not. Jesus doesn't see being God as now having to claw and pull down the Father or the Spirit so that he can reign supreme. He did not view his Godship as something to be grasped. And as we go on, verse 7, but emptied himself. Now stop and pause for a minute. Because all that God is, in all of his splendor, in all of his perfection, in all of his glory, in all that that demands of any and everybody who would dare gaze upon it, Jesus emptied himself of. Though he had all power and authority, though he, Jesus, being sovereign over all creation, though he creates by the power of his word, though all of creation answers to him, he sets it aside. Not removing it from himself, but all the privileges of it he puts on hold. The scripture says he emptied himself. And then it tells us how he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. Now, when you see the word servant, it doesn't necessarily mean a man, because we know there are other created beings, like angels, who can be servants. But the scripture, being crystal clear, says even further that he was being born in the likeness of men. So not only was Jesus emptying himself of all the privileges, of all the rights, of all that it means to be God, but he took on himself the form of a slave. And not just any slave, but the form, the very form of a slave that had rebelled against God to begin with. Jesus took the form of a man. Now, much like we had the two lines speaking clearly about Jesus being God, both the form of God and equality with God, we likewise have the same two lines speaking of Jesus being truly man. He came and took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. And even further in verse 8, being found in human form. God empties himself of all the privileges of God and takes on all of the restrictions of you and I. Now remember this. He didn't view his equality with the Father as something to be grasped, something to be used for selfish ambition. And so even in taking on the form of man, he does not use his Godship to now make everything clear and free, to now walk down Easy Street, to live a life without any sort of adversity, to walk down the street and have all bow before him, like every king that ever walked this earth. To sit and set his kingdom up on a high hill or build a statue and say, when you hear the music playing, kneel and worship. No, Jesus took on the form of a man, laid aside his godship, and not just of a man, but of a slave. Now, the Bible speaks clearly of this idea of doulos, or slave, or servant, and we see servant here, but the implication here is slave. Now, what is, and feel free to respond, the main objective of a slave? To serve. Not all, but his master. And so there is nothing greater that a slave can do than to obey flawlessly the will and instructions of his master. And here's what we have. That Jesus emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, this is what he did. He humbled himself. Now, it's so easy to think of this humbling as just a continuation of all of this. But there are two active verbs in this passage. One is the emptying. The other is the humbling. So these are two things that Jesus did. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. Everything else is passive. But this emptying and this humbling go so much further than just this idea of, well, God became man. No, not only did God become man, not only did God become man to the point of being a slave, but it says he humbled himself by doing what? Becoming obedient. Meaning, he set aside his own desires. He sets aside his own pursuits. He sets aside any thought or idea of what might be in my best interest and said that I submit wholly to my Father, to my Master. And whatever my master requires of me, I will do. Whatever my master commands me, I will execute. It does not matter what it is, whether it's to my edification, whether it's to putting me up on a pedestal, or whether it's to me being on the ground or in the dirt, I will obey. If my master tells me, I'll even die. Because I know that if he tells me to do it, then it's exactly what is required of me to do. And so when we read that Jesus was obedient, we read that he's humbled himself so greatly. He's humbled himself to such a degree that even when the Lord says, die, he says, not my will, but yours. And so he does. And he doesn't just die, but he dies the most shameful death a person could die. Beaten, stripped naked, paraded through the streets for all to see, nailed to a tree, hung up there between two thieves, mocked, spit on, made to feel like a piece of trash. And yet he did it. Because the Father said, this is what I require. Now, why is that so important? Why does that mean anything to us today? Connect. Getting there, right? Because Paul places this hymn directly after his admonitions and commands that all who are in Christ must follow. Now that's scary, isn't it? Can you see yourself doing any of the things that Paul has set Christ up as an example for? Can you empty yourself of all the pride and glory that you have? All for the purposes of serving another. Can you abandon all that you're worth, all that you're due, because your brother or your sister is in need? When there's a disagreement among you, are you willing to say, brother, I don't understand it, but your will, not mine? Are you willing to say, that hurts a little bit? It stings, but I defer to you on this. So often, that's where we start to build our walls. So often we forget that gift that we received wasn't just for our enjoyment, but it meant that you and I now had to do something in light of it. It's not paying it back to God. God doesn't need anything you have. And all that you have is his to begin with. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, said the Lord of hosts. All the beasts of the field are mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need a thing you have. But he says, point it out to one another. So let's connect this. The mind of Christ, and I have 6 of these, is a mind of unity. In Christ, we are to be unified, of one mind, together, in one accord. All of these are things Paul said at the beginning of chapter 2. We see in John 10, verse 30, Jesus himself says, I and the Father are one. And he even prays in his high priestly prayer, Lord, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Look at the implications of the unity of the body. Our agreement, our love for one another is so great a testimony to the world of who Jesus is. And that he's not just some man, but truly God and truly man. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink the one Spirit. Do you see how this overflows throughout Scripture, this idea of Christians, of brothers in Christ being unified, being one? Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimations. The idea there being, defer to one another. And in Romans 15, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the mind of Christ, which is yours, which is this gift we have, is a mind of unity, a mind of oneness. Second, the mind of Christ is a mind of love. We see that because there's a purpose for his coming. We heard it this morning in John 3:16. That love has action. That love is something demonstrated. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Another translation says, compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And in 1 Corinthians, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Here's the familiar part. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what our love for one another does. And it never fails. Love endures. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Look at that gift of love. 1 Peter. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Love, demonstrated in a very real intangible way, in an effectual way. Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. This is a passage that hang over the double doors at the entry of the church I grew up in. The strong ought bear the infirmities of the weak. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, not for our own, to his edification, not for our own. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ took upon himself all that was ugly and nasty and detestable about us to God. Christ bore it in his flesh and received the full penalty for that, so that you and I wouldn't have to. That love is demonstrated. Next. The mind of Christ is a mind of humility. In Luke 22, we read, "For who is greater?" This is an interesting passage. "The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" Well, we know, don't we? It's the one reclining at the table. And yet Christ goes on to say, "And yet here am I, serving you." John 13. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, what should you be doing for one another?" Matthew 20. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I really want to talk about that idea of servant and slave there. So I'll try and be quick. But servant here is the word diakonos, where we get deacon. And slave there is, well, doulos, where we get slave. But if anyone wants to be great among you, then become a servant. What did we just say a servant was? One who denies himself and takes up the needs of others as greater than their own. Gives you a whole different perspective on what it means to be a deacon in the church, doesn't it? We see it as some glorious office. Oh, but there's a lot of muddy work going on. There are a lot of broken hearts and messy lies. And yet that deacon takes upon himself all the burdens of that, all that weight, and seeks to encourage and build up and pray for and support and treat that individual or group of individuals as more important than themselves. It's a difficult task. And then if you desire to be first, become a slave. Well, you can probably see the connection I'm making there. Where I see servants as deacons and slaves as pastors. Because the pastor's job is not to promote himself It's not to push forward his own agendas. But it's the exact same as Christ's. To surrender wholly. Accomplishing the task that his master has put before him. The life of the sheep are more important than the life of the shepherd. It's a great task. Mark 10. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Luke 14. For everyone, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm almost done. Mind of Christ is a mind of obedience. The servant of the Lord, who is Christ, says in Isaiah, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back, even when those would strike me on the cheek, those would pluck out my beard, those would humiliate me and spit on me, I'll remain obedient. The servant goes on to say, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced, and I know that I will not be ashamed, because he who vindicates me is near. Christ, during that contentious time in the garden, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. A second time he prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And Jesus said in John, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And in Hebrews, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You know, brothers and sisters, love is displayed in our obedience. John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 14, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, obedient, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. The mind of Christ is a mind of self-sacrifice. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In Deuteronomy, we hear that his corpse shall be hanged, or shall not be hanged all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed. And Paul speaks of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Such a demonstration of love. But of his life, our Lord says, no one is taking it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. But the self-sacrifice and suffering is not Christ's alone. Paul reminds us just a few verses before, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Brothers, sisters, the mind of Christ is the mind of the church. It's the mind we ought to have, one with another. A mind of humility, of love, of obedience, of self-sacrifice. A mind of unity. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we're so thankful for the gift that we have received in Christ Jesus. So thankful, Lord, that you have commanded us to have this mind among ourselves. This great example who is Christ. And we who are in Christ to live this now in Christ life. Let our lives be glorifying to you. Let all that we say, do, act, think, Lord, let it all be to your glory. And let our love be demonstrated in this fellowship, one with another, no longer considering ourselves as most important, but following the example of our Lord, seeing others as more important than ourselves. Let this be our testimony. Let this be our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.